Father, please now, as we turn to your word, help to set our hearts on you. Please open our minds, open our hearts to receive from you as we look at your word together now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who had been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people, the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route.
Well, as we read about the account of Jesus' birth in Matthew's Gospel, what immediately strikes us is the absence of detail. Now, there are no shepherds. There's no mention of a manger. There's not even a stable. We're not really told anything about the birth at all. If you're trying to paint a picture of the nativity for next year's Christmas card, you're not going to find much to go on in here. In fact, all Matthew tells us, initially at least, is that Jesus was born in a town called Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Now, that's all he chooses to record for us. Well, Bethlehem wasn't a big town, but it had a long history in Israel. In the book of Genesis, we're told that it was here that Jacob buried his beloved wife, Rachel, who died giving birth to his son, Benjamin. It was here that Ruth, the Moabitess, had met and fallen in love with Boaz. Now, there's a whole book of the Bible that tells us about their romance and how God had been working through them to preserve the line of King David, their great-grandson. And it was here in Bethlehem that David himself had been born. So from that time on, it had been known as the city of David. So what could be more appropriate than for David's great descendant to be born here in Bethlehem, the ancient seat of the royal house of David? Now, but as our attention zooms in on this ancient city in Judea, we discover that another king is in charge. It's King Herod. I will come to him in a bit, but that detail helps us to locate Jesus' birth in history. Herod died, it seems, in 4 BC. You don't have to be a genius, therefore, to work out that Jesus must have been born sometime earlier than 4 BC, which means that our Christian calendar must be wrong. You probably knew that already. What you might not know is that it was down to a monk called Dionysius the Small who invented the Christian calendar in the 6th century but got his calculations wrong. And we've lived with his mistake ever since. But anyway, here we are then in Bethlehem in Judea sometime before 4 BC, and Matthew records for us the visit of Magi from the east. The genealogy in chapter 1 that we've already looked at announces loud and clear that God's salvation purposes include the Gentiles. And as chapter 2 begins, here they come. And as we follow the story, what strikes me, first of all, is God's astonishing grace, our first heading. Please look down again at the passage, and let's read from verse 1. It's the first two verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Well, these two verses have led to no end of speculation. There's no reason to suppose that there were three magi. The fact that they presented three gifts to Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that there were three of them. We don't know their names, even though some have been suggested. Nor should we assume that they were kings. Rather, magi were men who practiced magic and astrology. Astrology had been developed into a sophisticated science at this time, especially in Babylonia, which is probably where they were from. Now, the alternative title for them, the wise men, doesn't necessarily mean that they possessed great wisdom, but simply it was an indication that they practiced these magical arts and astrology. And that's what alerted them to the birth of Jesus. As they studied the night sky, they saw something that caught their attention. And we don't know what that was exactly. There are plenty of suggestions. Some have suggested that it was a supernova, an exploding star that shines with extraordinary brightness. Apparently Chinese astronomers observed something that matches that description for 70 days in about 5 BC. Egyptian records from about that time indicate that a star called Sirius, the dog star, shone with unusual brightness in the month of Missouri. Well, Missouri means the birth of a prince. And it'd be easy to see how that could be interpreted to mean that a new king had been born into the world. Alternatively, there's known to have been a rare alignment of Jupiter and Saturn in about 7 BC, which would have given the impression of a single, very bright star. Jupiter was known as the royal planet. Saturn was associated with Israel. Now, the alignment occurred three times, apparently, during the year, and it's known to have been observed in Babylon at that time from archaeological records. And so there are plenty of natural explanations which all accord with what we know of the night sky at the time and fit well with Matthew's account. Or perhaps this was more than a natural phenomenon. Perhaps this was supernatural. Why shouldn't God have put a supernatural sign into the sky to mark his son's birth? We simply don't know. But what I find fascinating in Matthew's account is that God uses astrology to draw these men to his son. It was the Magi's job to watch the heavens. It's what they spent their time doing. And their observation of something shining brilliantly in the night sky, whatever it was, spoke to them of the entry of a king into the world. In fact, it spoke to them so powerfully that they set out on a long journey with great hardships to endure, with little to go on and slim chance of success, to follow its message. And what is extraordinary is that this is the means that God uses to bring these Gentiles to his son. See, astrology is mentioned in the Bible, but it's only ever mentioned with scorn. In the Bible, God forbids astrology and rebukes those who depend on it. Yet here he uses astrology, the very thing he hates, to bring these men to Christ. Doesn't that speak to you of God's astonishing grace? In his grace, he uses these men's misguided practices to lead them to his son. Despite the fact that he regards astrology with disdain, nonetheless, he graciously uses their calculations to direct them to Jesus. What grace! See, God meets people where they're at, no matter their circumstances. Now, if it's his will to bring a person to his son, he will use whatever means he wishes. And perhaps you can testify to that in your own experience. And there may be some here today who can testify how God graciously worked in your own life in a surprising way to lead you to faith in Jesus. Perhaps you can remember how you were seeking to make sense of life in all the wrong places, and yet God graciously met you where you were and led you to his Son. Now, and there's great encouragement for us here to keep praying for those we love who seem to be heading down wrong paths. Now, we may despair that they put such confidence in their horoscopes, for example, or that they're so certain that science alone can answer all of life's questions, or even that they're dabbling in the occult or paganism or something else. Yet God is gracious. He meets people where they're at, and he can use whatever means he chooses, even if those are means of which he disapproves, to lead them to his Son. What astonishing grace. So the Magi come to find the one born King of the Jews. They come to worship him. But as they arrive, their response is in sharp contrast with the response of others. We read of three different responses to the birth of Jesus in this account, and that's what Matthew tells us about now. The first response is fear, our next heading. Please look down again at verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Of course, it's a lie. Herod's plan is not to worship this child, but to have him killed, as we discover later in the chapter. Herod's response to Jesus is fear. Now, this may be a baby, but babies grow up. And when he does, then Herod's throne would be under threat. And as far as Herod's concerned, this baby, therefore, is a rival. And we're told that all Jerusalem feared with him when they heard the news. As the news spread of the birth of the Messiah, everyone starts to feel uneasy. Now, I suspect it wasn't the birth of a king that people feared, but what Herod would do in response. Well, we know from the history books that he was fiercely protective of his power. He was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. By 37 BC, he had crushed all opposition to his rule and established himself. In many ways, he ruled well. He was an excellent administrator. He organized famine relief and oversaw great building projects that were admired even by his enemies, one of which was the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. But he loved power, and he protected it jealously. He's known to have been more paranoid than most rulers, even killing his wife and two sons to protect his throne. What would he do then when he hears of one born King of the Jews? As we read on in chapter 2, it comes as no surprise to discover that he plans to have him killed too, to eliminate the threat. He fears that Jesus may be a rival to his throne. And perhaps we're not so different after all. We love power. We may not have power in the community or power at work. We may not be influencers on social media or the ones whose wisdom everyone wants to hear. But we cling on to the power we have over our own lives We love to be the ones in charge of our lives. We want to make our own decisions and do as we please. And if anyone else comes along and starts telling us what we should do and when we should do it, we bristle. Don't you find that? No, I do. And it's no different when Jesus comes along and tells us how to live. We don't like it when he tells us to turn the other cheek, or to love our enemies, or to give our money away to the poor. We don't like it when he tells us not to look lustfully at a woman, or not to go back on our word, or not to make a show of our good deeds. We don't like it when he tells us to repent of our sins and to sin no more and to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Suddenly, he's a rival to our own self-centered desire to be the rulers of our own lives and to live as we please. And perhaps we seek to silence him too. Are you doing that? Is there an area of your life in which you're seeking to silence Jesus and to deny his claim on you as your king? That's the first response to Jesus that we meet here, fear. The second is indifference. Please look down again at the response of the religious leaders. Verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, undoubtedly, the religious leaders will have heard the news too. They will have heard the rumours going round Jerusalem of the birth of the Messiah. And when Herod summons them to see what they know, well, they have no trouble in answering his questions. They know their stuff. When he asks them where the Messiah would be born, they have no trouble at all in pointing him to the words of Micah. You certainly can't accuse them of not knowing their Bibles. Now, they know precisely where he would be born because Scripture tells them he'll be born in Bethlehem. Now, that's where to go to see if the rumours are true, they tell Herod. That's where to look for the Messiah, Bethlehem. But do they go to greet him? Do they go and seek him out? No, they don't lift as much as a sandal. Now, they know the facts, but they couldn't care less about the implications or how they should respond. And these are the religious folks, the Bible teachers. They should be jumping up in excitement and rushing off to Bethlehem. But they do nothing. Knowledge of the Bible is no substitute for obedience. Now, we can be diligent in studying our Bibles every day, perhaps using Bible notes to help us. We can read books that help us understand the great truths it contains. We might have a reputation for being someone who really knows their stuff. People might come to us with their questions, and we might be able to point them to the answers in the pages of Scripture and explain wonderful Christian doctrines. Yet we can still fail to consider the implications for our own lives or the response that's required. Now, we too can be indifferent to the truths that we know about Jesus. Well, how much time do you spend praying to God and asking him to help you absorb the things you're learning in the Bible? How much time do you spend wrestling in prayer and asking God to help you change your thinking and your actions where change is needed? How much time do you spend just mulling over the teaching of the Bible and working out what it should mean for the different areas of your life? Knowledge of the Bible is no substitute for obedience. That's the second response to Jesus, indifference. Now the third is worship. Please look down again at verse 9. Now after they, that's the Magi, had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And we don't need to suppose that the star pointed out the exact house that Jesus was in. Rather, it led the Magi to the town. And it wouldn't have taken much to find out which house Mary and Joseph were staying in. After all, the shepherds had been by now. And when they'd left, they'd gone round telling anyone who had listened to them about what they'd seen. So the Magi come to Bethlehem, and after making a few inquiries, they come to a house where they find Mary with her child Jesus. And they bow down and worship him. Now, it's sometimes suggested that the gifts the Magi bring are full of significance. So gold is a gift fit for a king, signifying that Jesus is God's king. Frankincense was used by priests, signifying that Jesus had come to bring reconciliation between God and man. And myrrh was used to embalm the dead, signifying that this would cost Jesus his life. Now, that symbolism is certainly very powerful, but to suggest that it was deliberate probably requires a bit too much insight from the Magi. We might see the symbolic significance of them, but as far as the Magi were concerned, these were simply expensive and generous gifts that were fit for a king. But how instructive their example is. They come humbly and bow down before this helpless baby, joyfully acknowledging him to be king. And they lay their treasures before him. Now that's worship. It's humbly and joyfully acknowledging Jesus to be your king and laying your treasures before him. And Christian worship is a whole life joyfully offered into Jesus' service. Is that how you would describe your worship? Is it just coming to church on a Sunday and singing some hymns? Or are you opening your treasures to your king and joyfully giving yourself into his service, not just one day a week, but every day? Are you giving yourself to him in your workplace, being known as a Christian at work and living in a way that displays his glory? Are you devoting yourself to serving him in your family and being the husband and father he wants you to be? And are you being the wife and mother, or perhaps the son or daughter that he wants you to be? Are you giving your time and energy to serve him in the church family and in the wider community to make his glory known? Are you opening your bank account to him and offering him your skills and talents and your home? See, that's worship. That's how we declare that he is king. In the days of the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth and laid her treasures at the feet of King David's great son Solomon. Here in the New Testament, the Magi come from the east and lay their treasures at the feet of King David's greater son, Jesus. They represent all the members of the Gentile world who would come and take their place in the kingdom of Christ. And that's what Matthew's inviting us to do today. To come to Jesus and to lay our treasures before him in worship. God is calling people from every corner of the world to come and be part of the kingdom of his Son. No one is beyond reach. He uses whatever means he wishes to lead them to his Son. And the kingdom he is building is a kingdom of worshippers. It's a kingdom that's full of men, women, and children who joyfully offer their whole lives into his service. Wise men came to worship Jesus. Wise men and women still do so today. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your gracious call on our lives. Please help us to give ourselves wholly into the service of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our appropriate response of worship. In his name we pray. Amen.